Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? The passage we'll be reading this evening follows immediately after the baptism of our Lord in the Jordan River. It follows immediately after the majestic announcement from heaven that Jesus is beloved of the Father. And right after the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in power, right after this encouraging declaration, the Spirit of God leads Jesus to be tempted, or perhaps better, tested in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, let's read the first 11 verses together. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let us pray. Father, if it is true, as your Son says, that we should not live and cannot live by bread alone, but need to depend on every word that comes from your mouth, then help us to approach your word as we have already sung and now have read, with the spirit of dependence, calling upon you. And we ask that you would uphold us, help us, teach us or rebuke us, encourage us, do all that you need to do for your glory and for our good. And we ask that you do this by your Spirit, and we ask that you do this because we come to you in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the passage that we've just read is one of the most puzzling in the Gospel of Matthew. Satan here is boldly confronting the Son of God himself, and he's testing him. He tests him about provision in verses 1 to 4. Satan is telling Jesus to take the easy way out of a hardship when he's hungry. Then he asks Jesus to try on some presumption in verses 5 to 7 when he dares Jesus to live carelessly but presume upon God's kindness. And his final idea is the ultimate perversion of priorities in verses 8 to 11, where Satan madly suggests that Jesus could have complete dominion in a moment if only the creator would bow to the creature. Now, these strange, otherworldly confrontations between God the Son and a corrupt angel raise questions which we will not really even begin to answer tonight. Nonetheless, this mysterious moment in history remains one of the most important bridges between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me try and explain. If you know the first gospel well, you'll know or you'll remember that the infant Jesus was rushed away to Egypt for a while to escape the clutches of King Herod. But Matthew also explains back in chapter 2 that Jesus going to Egypt and what's more coming back from Egypt was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Hosea. There, Hosea speaks about God's chosen son, Israel, going to Egypt and coming out. And here, Matthew in chapter 2 says, Jesus did something just like that. Jesus went to Egypt and came back too. Now, Jesus has come back out of Egypt in Matthew chapter 2, and that sets the stage for Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Not only is Jesus like Israel in coming and going down to and coming up from Egypt, he's also like Israel in that he was tested in the wilderness. You see, Jesus was reliving, and Matthew makes this plain as we read through the gospel, Jesus was, in a sense, reliving a kind of compacted or compressed life of the nation of Israel. You know what I mean by compacted or compressed, don't you? You could get one of those. This week, my mother had a whole bunch of socks that she needed to transport. And so she put them in a great big garment bag with a hole in it. You could seal the bag. You put the vacuum cleaner up to it. And this huge pile gets compressed down into something much smaller, which can then fit in the trunk. Well, that wasn't a great analogy, but in a similar way, the history of Israel and all those sweeping moments are in many ways compressed into and shrunk into the life of the Lord Jesus. Here, if you know the Old Testament events and you remember the life of Israel in the wilderness, I bet you can begin to see some of the parallel lines between Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and this chapter right here in front of us. The Israelites were in the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years. How interesting that Jesus was there for 40 days and 40 nights. They were tempted, amongst other things, repeatedly by hunger. And here, hunger is the thing that Matthew highlights. Probably more intense hunger than the Israelites ever faced themselves. You can see in these wilderness scenes, the one in Matthew and the one in the Old Testament, you can see that these wilderness scenes sort of belong together. And piecing these Old and New Testament events together is a bit like having a painting in the dining room and then one day discovering one that matches it in the attic. When you go back you read Matthew and you go back to the Old Testament, you say, oh, I see how these two actually belong together. They're a pair. And when they're brought together, you begin to see similarities. But I suppose you also see some contrasts, don't you? And here there are contrasts between Matthew chapter 4 and what we read in Exodus and Leviticus. The Israelites wanted God to provide them food in the rocky desert. And they demanded a miracle to fix their problem. Jesus was asked to turn stones into bread, but he refused. He would face hunger like the Israelites and not complain. He would not demand a miracle. He would not even work one by his own power, which he could easily have done. Israel was tested, and they failed. Sometimes they complained. Sometimes they did as they pleased and figured that God would somehow sort it out in the end. Sometimes they demanded more now because they cared more about the immediate pleasures of this world than they cared about the promises of what was to come. Jesus was tested and he passed. He succeeded. He was tempted as Israel was, yet without sin. There was no complaining. There was no impatience. There was no compromise. This is the contrast. Now, if you know your Bible well, you'll know that epic temptations come in sets of threes, not in pairs of two. There's still another picture, way back in the furthest recesses of the attic, if you will. And only when we set that third picture beside the two we've already talked about, do we have the whole thing. Only then have we properly assembled the work of the great master. What makes that third frame fit with the other two is not actually a similarity in the scene. This third temptation happens in a garden, a beautiful place, not a wilderness. But the continuity lies in the characters. Because in Matthew chapter 4, we see the one whom Paul calls the second Adam. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see one called the first Adam. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Satan actively at work. In the wilderness, he's in the background, isn't he? But in Genesis chapter 3, we once again see him in the foreground. The continuity here is both with the temptation and with the characters involved. And in that first temptation, you'll remember that one of the things that comes up is a temptation regarding provision. Satan encouraging Adam and Eve to think that God wasn't taking as good a care of them as he could have. He was holding back from them something that would be really wonderful. You may remember, too, that in that first temptation, they were encouraged to presumption, to assume that they could act as if they could do whatever they pleased, and God would somehow let it all work out well in the end. And ultimately, Adam and Eve were tempted to perversion. I actually don't think that's too strong of a word. Maybe it's not strong enough. They heard the truth that God had spoken, twisted into a lie, and then they chose to follow the creature rather than the creator. That's twisted. That is perversion. They put Satan's word before God's. They made themselves the real authorities in life, deciding what God said they believe and what of what God said they would ignore. And when Adam, whom one of the gospel writers calls God's son, chose to twist the will of his Father in heaven, he sinned, and the world was plunged into sin with him. We need all three of those scenes together to fully understand the whole impact of Matthew chapter 4. Now, in reading about the testing of God's Son, Jesus, there's almost no limit to the number of lessons we're to learn. I'm not comfortable saying there's a moral to the story. There's 1,000 morals to the story. Bishop Ryle mentions a few of them. First, he says, what a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil. He is not afraid to assault even the Lord Jesus himself. That's something we should certainly notice as we read this passage. People often turn Satan into a cartoon figure, something to laugh and joke about. Jesus did not take Satan lightly, and nor should Christians. And that's because in the second place, another lesson that jumps out at us in this passage, in the second place, if Satan is this bold with Christ, he'll certainly be this bold with Christians. Are you ever tempted to entertain unloving thoughts about other people? Do you have unwelcome memories that keep coming home? Do you have shameful things that you, dark desires you'd rather put away and that discourage you, and yet you have trouble doing so? Well, there's a reason for this, and one of the reasons is that we have an enemy, and he's often tempting us to sin. Or he's trying to convince us that we can't avoid sin. He spreads lies, and we must know in advance how to deal with him. Especially when we know we'll face him regularly. J.C. Ryle says there's no enemy worse than an enemy who's never seen and never dies. Let us remember every day that if we would be saved, we must not only crucify the flesh and overcome the world, but also resist the devil. And then, yet another lesson that's so obvious that no one can miss it, but so important that I think I still need to mention it. The whole purpose of Satan's temptations is to get us to sin against God. This is a very personal matter, a very personal business for Satan. He hates God. He wants all things to work out for our harm and for God's displeasure. And so he's always trying to get us to sin against God. He tempts us to deny sin, to ignore sin, to excuse sin. But most of all, he's trying to get us to commit sin. This is what makes sin so serious. This is why Satan rejoices so much to see sin in us. When we argue in our kitchens, as we're selfish, when we drive our cars, as we are careless in our and what we watch on our computers or our phones, or as we evaluate our friendships, and whatever it might be, any treacherous area, he delights when we slip and we stumble. He's happy to help us do so. It's because he wants us to sin that we need to band together as a church, to be honest with one another, to pray for each other, that we would not be led into temptation so easily. Again, we should remember in our temptations that the one in whom we trust and in whose name we pray knows what it's like to be tempted. That too is a lesson right here on the face of this passage. The writer to the Hebrews looks at this, and he reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all things like we are. And his point is that Jesus can identify with us when we struggle. He understands us. So we can pour out our hearts to him. We can confess our faults to him. We can tell him about our deepest struggles. We can ask him to help us, and he will. I wish every individual and family at Grace owned and read J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. There's still one set on the back shelf, I noticed. But just in case you don't, I feel like I need to read another quote, because you might not find it if I said volume 1, page 27. Ryle has this to say to Christians who are tested. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit one great private sin for the sake of some great seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? Does this sound familiar? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that a tempted people require. Fifth, we should be reminded from this passage that there's a difference between being tempted and falling to temptation. The difference between being tempted and falling to temptation. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. Indeed, he could not sin. That he did not sin is seen here, it's seen everywhere, and it's stated in the Epistle to the Hebrews. That he could not sin, we know because he was not only a man, but he was the Son of God, and God cannot sin. His struggle against temptation not only did succeed, but had to succeed. Now, much could be said about that topic, and I'm not going to say it all now. But here, let me say that there's a comfort for each one of us simply in this distinction between being tempted and falling into temptation. Let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. When I travel through Union Station each week, I've learned through hard experience that one hallway is filled with larger-than-life images that Satan can use to tempt me to sin. And so I've chosen another route through the station toward my train. Again, when I walk up a set of stairs each week in New York's Penn Station, I have learned after my first unfortunate time up those steps that I must look left when I'm getting to the top of the stairs and not to the right, because if I look to the right, I will once again be tempted to sin. Now, each time I take one route instead of the other, look left instead of look right, the Holy Spirit's helping me to overcome a temptation. And praise God, when Satan tempts us to sin, we do not always fall for his temptations. I fall into temptation too often, but not always. And now here's the point. Here's the point. Satan is horribly clever. He not only tempts us to sin, but he also tries to make us feel guilty simply because we've faced a temptation. He does that whether or not we have fallen to temptation. Am I making sense to you? The very fact that we sense, that we feel a temptation, the very fact that we know it's there, is enough for our old enemy, the devil, to make us feel dirty. He tries to convict us of sin that we didn't commit. He tempts us and tries to make us feel responsible for that very fact. But the life of our Lord reminds us that there's a difference between being tempted and actually falling into temptation, actually being tested and failing the test. So Christians, we must not live life in Satan's shadow when we can bask in the full sunshine of our Father's approval, because he knows the difference. We need to trust in his preventing grace and his sustaining grace. And like our Lord and with his assistance, we'll sometimes pass the tests that are presented to us. Now, I'm still thinking about yet another possible lesson. It's half-baked. I won't mention it now. But I'm tempted but I'll resist this temptation. A few moments ago, I mentioned that it's not enough to say that there's a moral to the story because there's so many morals to the story, if you will. It's also not enough to say there's a moral to the story because there's a gospel to this story. In reading about the testing of God's son, Jesus, and then reflecting back on the testing of God's son, Israel, and then God's son, Adam, there's a message that we must not miss. It's very important for Christians. Let's take these temptations in their historic order. Adam was a representative man. And when our first parents failed their test, a kind of virus was unleashed that no one could escape. We're all corrupted. Left to ourselves, we all die, as Pastor Brown was explaining this morning. After that, we only see failures repeated. Israel replicates Adam's failures. And eventually, as Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden, they had to be exiled from their land. They failed the test. It seems that testing, failure, and exile, testing, failure, and punishment is the only pattern we're going to see in the Bible until we reach the opening pages of the New Testament. We see another wilderness, another appearance of one of God's sons, and another appearance of Satan. And here, where every previous man failed, this more than mortal man succeeds. And of course, this is just the beginning. Many of our Bibles have the heading, The Temptation of Jesus, as if this were the only temptation of Jesus, as if it were not a temptation rather than the temptation. There were many other times when Satan assailed our Lord too. Unlike the temptation of Adam, and very much like the temptation of Israel in the wilderness, for most of the rest of Christ's life, Satan recedes into the background. But we see his signature in events in Christ's life. We see his handiwork everywhere. The whole of Christ's life is characterized by conflict, by adversity, by false accusations, by rejection, all kinds of tests that have the stamp of the devil on them. And what are Christians to learn from this? Well, of course, Christians are to see in this resistance to Satan an example for ourselves. At least we're to see that. As one author has put it, they must not, speaking about Christians, they must not go for a temporal kingdom, which Jesus refused. They must not grab fulfillment now, which Jesus declined. And they must not compromise with Satan, which Jesus rejected. They are to use the Spirit's sword in the ongoing battle against the forces of evil. But even more than seeing Jesus as an example, we must see him as a substitute. All that he did in our place. All that he did for our sakes. He came to face temptation as the last Adam. He came as a new representative who lived and obeyed and resisted temptation where we have not and no longer can, left to ourselves. As our substitute, he was earning for us a righteousness which we could never accumulate for ourselves. He fought compromise so that his steadfastness could be credited to us when we waver. He resisted easy prestige and privilege so that his kingdom perspective could be imputed to us when we are worldly and short-sighted. He turned to God for his provision so that his confidence in the Father could be ascribed to us when we lose confidence in the Father and worry. He carefully avoided presuming on his Father's kindness so that his wisdom and his holiness could be counted ours when we are foolish and reckless. He despised the perverted twisting of priorities that put a satanic suggestion at the same level as divine revelation. He resisted Satan so that all who trust in Christ will be completely and permanently forgiven for every time that we have given into the flesh and the world and the devil. He's been supplying the righteousness that comes to all justified sinners who are united to Christ by faith. That's what he was doing. Now, this is good news. There's good news in Jesus crushing the serpent's temptation underfoot. As I look back on these 11 verses, it seems like supernatural events are the most notable features of this chapter. I mean, where else do we encounter Satan at the one end of the passage and angels at the other? Where else does the most sinful of all creatures guide the sinless Creator God from place to place? Where else do we read of a mountain where Jesus can see the whole world, or a conversation on some protrusion of the temple where priests and people are milling about below, unaware of the drama unfolding above them? Where else? And yet the most remarkable feature of this chapter may not be the supernatural, but the thing that appears most natural. Jesus quoting Scripture. I mean, what could be more normal than that? Jesus quoting Scripture. Jesus saying to us, to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And yet when you think about it, isn't there something surprising that after every assault, Jesus directs the attention of the devil to passages in Deuteronomy? This is amazing because, as Matthew Henry's commentary notes, Jesus himself is the eternal word, and he could have produced the mind of God without having recourse to the writings of Moses. But he does. He keeps saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Christ wants to set an example that every Christian is to follow. Who better than Jesus to not only know the Scriptures, but to understand the power and the authority of the Scriptures? Who better than the incarnate Word of God, the Word made flesh, to recommend the revealed Word of God, the written Word of God? We sometimes don't take the Bible seriously enough. But it was enough for Jesus to say, it is written. That was the only argument that was needed for him. Is there something more profound, more learned, more clever that we think that we need to guide us, to direct us or correct us? Christianity's cultured despisers think that it's absurd for us to be guided by this old book. But it was an old book already when Jesus walked the earth. And it was a sufficient guide, properly applied, for every twist and turn of even the most difficult situation. Now, I say properly applied because Satan can quote Scripture too. He shows us that he quoted more than Jesus. Jesus quoted one verse. He tried with two. But he twists what's written. He takes a book that comes from God and tries to use it against God. So Scripture needs to be understood well and applied well. And let's be clear about this too. Jesus doesn't say it is written in the way that 2 Samuel talks about the book of Jashar. The way that 2 Samuel quotes the book of Jashar is a fine way to talk about any reliable book that contains true information. But the Bible's not like the long-lost book of Jashar. It's not merely a historical record with reliable information. No, Jesus says it is written in the way that 1 Kings speaks about the Bible, the way that 1 Kings speaks about the law of Moses. He talks about the Word of God written as if it should command absolute and unquestioning obedience, as if its promises were absolutely sure, as if it were really enough to say or to sing, the Bible tells me so, and have that direct every day of our lives. Now, we have so many reasons to hold the Scriptures tightly. Classic confessions of the Christian church remind us that the whole counsel of God regarding everything that's necessary for us to know, everything necessary for God's own glory and man's salvation and faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or through careful and logical thinking may be deduced from Scripture, and it can't be found anywhere else. The way of salvation is so clearly taught in one place or another of Scripture that not only people who are learned, but people who are unlearned can understand it. It's a book that speaks without error. It's a book that speaks with authority. It's a book that speaks with clarity. We can trust it infallibly. But of course, Scripture itself speaks eloquently about itself. It doesn't require the testimony of others to hold it up. The psalmist says once and again that God's word is a light. The book of Proverbs teaches us that the word of God is intended to give us certainty and wisdom. The epistle to the Romans tells us that God intends scripture for our comfort. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that it's able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It goes on to say that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped thoroughly for every good work. All of that the Bible says about itself. No wonder Jesus says, "It is written," and that is enough. Now, throughout the scriptures, we're given any number of reasons why we should hold it dear and read it carefully. But I want you to see that Matthew chapter 4 especially directs the Bible, directs us to the Bible as an aid, as a help in the fight against temptations. As John Calvin says, Christ uses the scripture as his shield. Calvin goes on to say that those who voluntarily throw away that armor deserve to be strangled by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves up unarmed. That's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? I mentioned that we need to know how to deal with the devil earlier. The way we deal with him is to know scripture and to know how, like Jesus, to use it. It's because the Bible's so effective that Satan wants us to read it so little and trust it even less. He wants us to be uncomfortable with the Bible, or at least parts of it. He wants us to airbrush the influence of the Bible out of our lives when we're with our friends. He reminds us that the Bible's offensive, that it's irrelevant to unbelieving friends. He wants us to set it aside because he knows that the Bible and good teaching that comes from the Bible is the life-giving power of God and the most effective weapon of the Spirit in the Christian life. And the most important thing that the Bible has to say to us in the fight, in the long battle, in the hard pilgrimage, is that Jesus Christ has already dealt Satan his death blow. Our enemy wants us to feel hopeless about sin. The scriptures announce that Jesus has taken sin's penalty for his people. He's owned its curse. He's destroyed its final power. And whoever believes this and repents of his or her sin is free. Free. We must continue to fight. But victory is assured. I said in order to understand Matthew 4, we need to have not one, but three pictures in view. But even as I think aloud with you about Christ's victory, Christ's wielding the scripture against Satan, there are other sights that come to mind. I mean, we've spent a half an hour looking at only one wall in the gallery. But if you step back and you look around, you'll see other scenes that the Holy Spirit has assembled in this special exhibit of saving revelation. Look with me at the end of Christ's ministry. There we see another temptation. Scripture presents before our eyes Jesus in another garden, dreading the cup of wrath which he had to drink down to its bitter dregs. We see him again hanging on a cross, a wilderness of sorts, no one around him, people laughing, mocking, testing him. Thankfully, there's more to see. This doesn't end the panorama which the Holy Spirit has for us. We see a dark portrait of a tomb. In the next scene, we see dazzling glory. Angels who have blinded with their brilliance the guards of a grave that is suddenly empty. And there's more. There's more. There's a long mural, if you will, that begins at Pentecost and stretches the full length of the gallery as far as the eye can see. In that scene, you see apostles, you see preachers, you see the praying men and women of children of the Middle Ages. You see the great reformers. If you look closely, you'll even see insignificant people like you and me. We're all part of this story too. We're all part of the tapestry, part of God's plan. All people who are called to resist temptation, to be like Christ in his suffering, to be called to be part of a missionary society that exalts Christ's kingdom above all else. We're all part of a people who are called to follow what is written. What is written. And at the end is a final scene. There we see Satan bound and then banished, never to tempt again. There we see the Son of God with angels around him and the world bowing at his feet. There we see the Church of Christ, created by water and the Word, brought into an estate of glory. There we get a glimpse of the elect from every nation joining with those whose rest is won, finally doing to perfection what we have always only done in part. And there we will worship the Lord our God, and him only we will serve. And how do we know that? How can we say this for sure? Well, it's because it's written. Because it's written. Let us pray.